Dear Lord, we do thank you that we can meet together as your people. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Peter's letter to that early church. And thank you that it was words for them then, and these are words for us here today. And Lord, please would you help us understand more about what it means to know you, to know our future and certain inheritance with you, and to live in the light of that. So Lord God, by your Spirit, would you help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you're under pressure, what is our default position? What do we fall back on? For me, it's often coffee. So if I'm particularly tired, it's coffee. Even now, I've already had a number of cups of coffee, and probably it's not really good for me to have another one, and I've got the coffee shakes going. I'll just have another coffee. That's my default position. Or if I'm stressed, and then suddenly something else comes across my table, which is even more stressful, my default position is to tidy. I don't know why I do that. I just do it. I have to tidy something. Tidy my desk. Tidy a room. Go and do something before I get on with the task in hand. That's my default position. What's yours? What's your default position? What are our default positions or habits when we feel under the cosh? We feel under pressure for holding to and standing for our Christian faith and hope. What's our usual reaction when we're finding it hard standing for our Christian faith? Is it silent withdrawal? Quiet self-pity, woe is me. The stiff upper lip Britishness. Backtrack and try and avoid any situation. Or maybe it's quite the opposite, the total opposite to that. What's our default position? A few years back I was doing a placement with Fleet Street Talks, one of the St. Helens Bishopsgate's lunchtime works with the business district in the city. And I remember chatting to one Christian guy who was really going for it as a Christian, really involved and serving in his local church. He was a regular at Fleet Street Talks. But over recent years, he'd seen all of his colleagues being promoted above him, whereas he hadn't had any promotion or significant pay rise at all. And it's because of his Christian values, he wasn't prepared to go to quite the extent that they were in the cut and thrust of business life. Because of his commitments to his church family and his own family, he didn't want to give the amount of hours that was required for that promotion. And he wasn't bitter, he wasn't angry, he wasn't sad about it. He knew it was worth it for Christ. That was his default position. What's ours? Because these can be weary times, can't they, for ourselves and for our church. It's becoming increasingly hard to stand for being a Christian, Christian values, Christian morals being eroded at. How do we stand? What is our default position? How do we respond to those questions we get asked when we go against the grain of society? What's our default position for ourselves, for us as a church? Paul is writing to a church who are weary. They are under the cosh because of their Christian faith. And the verses we have here in 1 Peter 4, they're at the end of the main second section of what Peter is writing about living as aliens to the world, but instead holding to Christ and suffering for Christ. And he draws the section together with these last few verses that we have here, reminding them about who they are and that they're God's people. That they are to look to Christ as God's people. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind. And if we're going to sum up these verses, it'll be this. Look to Christ, his return and glory as God's people. Look to Christ as God's people. Don't go it alone, don't go nowhere, don't just give up, but look to Christ in whatever we face as God's people. So look to Christ. Look to Christ, his return and glory. Verse 7, there the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. He's picking up what he just previously said back in verse 5 and 6 that we looked at last week about God's coming judgment on the world. And how the believer is raised up to live a life like Christ. And to live according to God's way. And now he drives it home with these very blunt and stark words, doesn't he, of verse 7, the end of all things is near. It's coming. It's the day, D-Day, Judgment Day, the day of Christ's return. It'll be the courtroom of the world with Christ the judge sitting on the seat, and the whole of mankind will have to come to Christ and stand before him and give an account for if they put their trust in him, and they've and that's been reflected and shown in an authentic life for Christ. And it'll either be eternal damnation, cut off from God, cut off from his presence and his goodness and his love and his light and his kindness and anything to do with God, or it'll be the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life and eternal glory with the Lord God, the Father of everything. And everything will be restored. Everything will be made perfect. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. It will be an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. That is the day to come. The end of all things, that day is near. It's near. And Peter, he's not giving a time account. He's not saying, look, it's going to happen in 3 weeks' time, guys, so get your heads down and get it sorted. But he's saying, look, everything is in place. This is the last bit that needs to happen. It's near. It's about to happen. It's the final part of God's true story of salvation that began with his creation of the world and that then continued with God's promises to restore and save a people despite the fact that we've rejected him and turned our back on him. It's God giving his son Jesus Christ to die at the cross, be raised again to life, to one ascended to heaven and given him the promise of his Holy Spirit and will one day return. And we're in that last bit now, aren't we? Christ has risen, hallelujah, he's ascended to heaven, we have his Holy Spirit, and now we're waiting for the day he returns. It is near. It is near. A few years back, I did a sponsored walk from Penzance to Plymouth. And the friend I was doing it, we planned out how much we're going to walk each day, and we decided on the last day we're going to do a mammoth day just to get the walk finished. It was going to be from St. Austell to Plymouth. And the Cornish coastline is beautiful, but not St. Austell to Plymouth. It's pretty dull and dreary. And it's pretty hard going as well. And during that last day, we knew the end was near. We were in the last phase, the last bit of the walk. And we're in the last phase of salvation history, waiting for Christ's return. The end, it's near. The end of all things is near. Do we see that, friends? Do we see our need to put our trust in Jesus? Do we see the hope that we can have, the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that we need to have and can have in Jesus and his love? Do we know that, friends? Because verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. We'll deal with the pray in a second. But first, therefore, be alert and of sober mind. Peter, the author's letter, he wasn't alert. At one time, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, look, Peter, my other disciples, James and John, pray for me. And Jesus went off to pray, returned to find Peter asleep. Again and again, three times. Be alert, be awake, so we won't fall into temptation, Jesus said. Be alert. Be alert, so we don't fall into temptation, ready for Christ's return. Be alert. And of sober mind. Be serious and clear about it. It's easy, isn't it? And it can be quite fun to sometimes hypothesize about what heaven's going to be like. You know, is it going to be here? Is it going to be somewhere else? How old are we going to be? What are we going to look like? Am I still going to have that scar on my knee? All those kind of things. One theologian worked out everyone's going to be 33 years old when we're in heaven. But no, we're supposed to be serious. We're supposed to be sober-minded about it. Looking seriously to the future we have and what we do know, what God has given us in his word. It's an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade. What a wonderful future that is. To be alert, be sober-minded, look to Christ and his return. But it's not only his return, it's also his glory. So Peter finishes this little section at the second bit of verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. It's the way he's bringing together this middle section of his letter with this little doxology, it's sometimes called. It's quite often used by the New Testament writers. Peter uses it again a couple of times in his letters. But it's more than just sort of the closing bit. You know, how do I finish this bit of the letter? I'll just do a doxology. It's got some power to it. Because it's God's glory. It's to remind us of all of God's purposes in saving us, in giving his son for us, for our future inheritance with him. It's not for our sake. It's for God's sake. It's for God's glory. It's quite startling to think, isn't it? If it's all for God's glory, then God didn't give Jesus to save us so I can be in heaven. But God gave Jesus to save us for his glory. For him to be known more, for his glory. And for us to have the joy and privilege of being able to share with that. For his glory. Look to Christ. His glory. Look to Christ in his return. And we do that together as God's people. And he gives a number of things the way we are to do this. The first one there, it's the end of verse 7, isn't it? It's to pray. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Look to Christ together as God's people in prayer. And it's personal prayer and corporate prayer. Our prayer life as a church family. And this idea of prayer has been a sub-theme running through the whole of Peter's letters. It's there in the background of chapter 1. It's given as an expectation and what husbands need to be doing in chapter 3. And everyone in chapter 3 of verse 12, they are to pray. And his ears are attentive to their prayer. It's the expectation that we are all to pray. And his doxologies, those little verses of praise that we read there in the verse 11, it's about praying. Look to Christ together as God's people in prayer. And there's two aspects, two facets of this. And the first one is this, that because prayer, it keeps us dependent on God. Prayer, it keeps us dependent on God. Our prayers aren't to be just like a shopping list of needs. Dear Lord, please would you help me with this, 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 and this today. Although, of course, that can be part of our prayers. Our prayer life isn't just to be when we need God's help on something, we quickly say a prayer and no other time. I mean, often, isn't it, our prayer life can feel like that, can't it? But it's to be the way we maintain and nourish and grow our relationship with the Lord God. I was asked by someone at school a couple of weeks ago about, well, why should we pray? If God knows everything, why do I need to pray to God? Well, if you have a good friend and you never talk to them, or you're married and your husband and wife, you never talk to them, you're not going to have very good communications, are you? You're not going to have a very good relationship where you grow in that relationship and trust in one another. And it's the same with God, isn't it? By praying, it's the way we can grow our relationship, our dependence on God in what he's done for us in his son Jesus. The more we read the Bible, the more we pray, will mean the more we depend on God. And it's all because of his glory, and not ours. And the more we do that, we see just how good, how glorious and wonderful God is. And so the more we pray in gratitude to him. Prayer keeps us dependent on God. And of course, the flip side of that is if our prayer life also reflects when we are not dependent on God. That when we see, actually, I'm not praying much at the moment, that reflects, doesn't it? Actually, what priority are we putting God in our life? That's a challenge, isn't it? For us personally, for us as a church, where we see our dependence on God shine through in our prayer life as a church. So prayer, it keeps us dependent on God. But also, praying keeps us focused on the future, on Jesus' return, on being ready for that day and living in the light of that day. That through present trials and sufferings and struggles and battles, by praying we can keep our eyes focused on the future of the day of Christ's return. of the day there'll be no more suffering, but we'll be with him in glory forever. There was a Russian guy called Ivan, or even I imagine more likely, in a gulag, a Russian concentration camp. And he was a man of faith, of Christian faith, and every day the other prisoners would see that he'd be down on his knees in the middle of the area outside the houses, praying. And a prisoner passed him by one day and said, "Oh, what are you doing? Are you praying that you'll escape?" And Ivan replied, said, "No, I'm praying that I'll do the will of God. I'm praying that I'll do the will of God." And it may be, we're told, we may suffer in this time, but there'll be one day when we won't, for the will of God, for of eternal life with him. Prayer, it keeps us focused on the future. It keeps us focused on the future. That's why our prayer life, isn't it? It's so key. It helps us stick together, hold together, grow together as God's people. I'm told it was habit in Africa when the early missionaries went, when they planted their first churches, first told the gospel in Africa, that it was the habit of the local tribesmen who converted to Christianity for their prayer life to be a private thing that they'd go into in the bush. And so from the village where they lived, they'd walk out into the bush and they'd have their regular prayer spot where they'd spend each day, spend their time praying before returning to the village. And so you'd see, over time, a well-trodden path to where they spent their time praying. Before then returning back to the village. And the saying went that when they saw someone's prayer life was not as good, their path wasn't so trodden. So they'd say, "Friend, your path is not well trod. Your path is not well trodden." As a way of saying, you're not depending on God anymore. You need to turn back to God. Friends, what are our paths like? What are our prayer paths like? Are they well trodden at the moment? For us as a church, how can we make sure our prayer life is always paramount and at the forefront of what we do as a church? That our prayer life is the engine room for what we do here at Emmanuel. Through all what we face, look to Christ, together as God's people in prayer. But also, do it in love. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Look to Christ together as God's people in love. In love. And this love is in two shapes. The first one's there in verse 8, and it's in forgiveness. Above all, love each other deeply. It's not fluffy love. It's not light love. It's not just a hug and then move on, or just sort of a, you know, gentle pat. It's much more than that. It's deep love, isn't it? Love each other deeply. And here's why. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's deep love, which means you put the other person and their needs before your own. It's deep love in that you seek Christ's glory more than your glory or their glory in the way you love one another. And it's forgiving love. It's forgiving love because love covers over a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. But love covers all wrongs. Clement of Rome in the first century wrote this: love that endures everything is long-suffering to the last. Love that endures everything is long-suffering to the last. And it's forgiving love that Peter is talking about here, with bearing one another, covering over one another's mistakes, sins, selfishness and pride and everything else. Because love, it covers over a multitude of sins. It's the idea that that forgiveness should cover up all the ways that we have got things wrong. There's not cover up in that, it's just... is some sort of theological term for what God has done for us. It's not cover up in that we just, you know, well, we'll just pretend it didn't happen, or some sort of cover up scan, like FIFA football's going through at the moment. But it is covered in that it is dealt with, it's forgiven. So we don't need to look at it anymore. It's bearing with one another. It's loving one another. Because when that doesn't happen, we can divide. We can hold grudges. We can have our favourites and our not so favourite people in our church family. See, our mark for holding together as Christ's people is to love one another. Above all, love each other, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We're to bear with one another. Not to be, as a church, marked with grudges or gossip or resentment, but a church marked by love and forgiveness, united in supporting and caring and loving and forgiving one another. What great marks to have as a church family, isn't it? For someone to visit and see, those are our marks, rather than anything else. So love and forgiveness, but also love in friendship, verse 9. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, as it is now, was even a more significant thing for the early church. Churches that Peter writing to will be meeting in people's homes. So it depended on people and the church family offering hospitality, opening up their doors. And often that can lead to grumbling, or sort of have to get the house ready again, have to get more food in, and difficulties and hardship. But yet, let there not be any grumbling. Offer hospitality to one another. It's love in friendship. It's easy to feel a little bit resentment, isn't it? I'm always doing it. I'm always having people around. I'm always having to make more food or get more tea and coffee or make cakes. I'm always having to do it. But yet, we're not to grumble. It should be in joy that we serve one another. The joy in serving one another with lunch. The joy in serving one another with baking a cake or bringing biscuits to something. The joy in serving one another with bringing a meal round for a family who are going through a hard time at the moment. It's that joy, isn't it? A few years back, when we were at St. Giles, we had a particularly busy and stressful time. And someone, we didn't know they were doing it, they came around and knocked on our door, and they brought with them just an old ice cream, no, it's a butter tub, it's even smaller, with a sweet and sour chicken in it. Frozen sweet and sour chicken. And they said, I was just passing by, I thought I'd give you this. You know, it's nothing glamorous. It was bog standard sweet and sour chicken. But it was great food for our bodies, and it was great food for our soul. Just knowing that we were being loved and cared for like that. Love in friendship. Love and forgiveness, love in friendship. Together as God's people. And the final way that Peter speaks of here, it's in service. In service. Look to Christ together as God's people in prayer, love and service. And that service is in serving one another and also in speaking. And we do this with the gifts given from God. Now have a look at verse 10 with me, would you? Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The words grace and gift there mean very similar things. So we read the verse again. Each of you should use whatever gift, grace given by God that you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So the gifts and skills that we think that we may have or may not have, they're given by God, by God's grace for us. And not for us to use for ourselves, to build ourselves up so people think we're great, but to serve and care for one another. To serve others as faithful stewards is what Peter writes there. No selfish motives or purposes, but for God's people. And we do that in speaking, and we do that in serving. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Some in our church families have the gift of speaking, of teaching God's word. And we need to have, as a church, don't we? We need to have a good diet of God's word. On Sundays when we meet together at the morning and evening service, for Emmanuel Kids, for Litterlies, for WOW on Wednesdays, and for the guys when we meet together as two, that we have a good diet of God's Word. And it is God's Word, isn't it? If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. So for those in teaching ministries, we need to be praying for them. We need to be encouraging them. We need to be supporting them. We also need to be keeping them accountable. Because they should be speaking the very words of God. And also that means that we should sit under God's word and hear it explained and taught attentively. not thinking that we know better what we know is right, but looking at God's word as it's faithfully taught and explained. In service by speaking to one another, but also in serving one another. If anyone serves, the second little bit of verse 11, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. This act of service can be the whole variety of how we can serve and support and care for one another. All the various ministries that make up Emmanuel and what it is, from setting up, from making teas and coffees, from photocopying, for looking after the children, for everything else that we do. It's all God's service, and we do it for God's glory with strength that God provides. Not for our gain or purpose, but for God's glory. So, the end of verse 11, so that God may be praised through all things. And by doing that, we spur and serve one another on. And as we do so, we help one another see and taste God's goodness, God's love and grace in his people, don't we? That we see that as the mark of what we are as God's people. So look to Christ in his return and glory, together as God's people, in love, in service, and in prayer. What's our default setting for ourselves? What's our default setting for us as a church? It may not be now, maybe in time to come when we face real battles and struggles. How are we going to cope with those times? Well, let it be in prayer and in love and in service to one another, that we keep one another united together, pointing to Christ, because the end of all things is near. Let's pray. The end of all things is near. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you are soon going to return. Lord, we see that this is the last thing that needs to happen, part of your true story of salvation. And our eternal future and home with you is sure and certain, and it will be soon. Lord, please would you help us be so firmly fixed on that. Please would you help us be so firmly looking to the day of your return. Please would you help us, Lord Jesus, to spur one another on in that future, and to build one another up in that future. Please, Lord Jesus, would that be our default setting in whatever battles and struggles we may be facing now, in whatever battles and struggles we may face one day, that we look to you and spur one another on in the hope of your return. Please, would you help us be strong in praying for one another, in loving one another, in serving one another, that those would be our identifying marks. Please would you help us, Lord Jesus, to be looking to you daily and spurring one another on that. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.